The book of John, chapter 4, the Gospel of John. Now, if you didn't bring a Bible, that's all right. There's one right there in the pew rack in front of you. John 4 is the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was written by the youngest of the apostles. The apostles were 12 men that Jesus had ordained to take on the ministry and be taught by him directly after his ascension. These men constituted the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem and went on to turn the world upside down. John, being the youngest of the apostles, not only wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the books of the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of the Revelation. And already we're starting to study the book of the Revelation in Brother Johnny's class. I'm seeing we're getting regular texts in the morning of people studying it. If you'd like to get in on that, let Brother Johnny know or Miss Becky, because she's got access to the daily devotionals. I want to encourage you to be a part of that. All right, John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I want to talk to you tonight about being found faithful. Faithful in worship. The word worship in the Old English is a combination of two words, worth-ship. It's showing God his worth. And it is our greatest privilege as created beings. Did you know that? That we are created. We have a creator. The world around us is made with order and universe, these laws, and they can only be because of a designer and such that we are created beings. So we are accountable to our creator. But why did he create us? Because he wanted us to be an object of his love, but he also wanted us to worship him. All right, so our greatest privilege, our greatest duty as created beings is to worship God. True worshipers are real worshipers, and they worship the way God wants them to be worshipped, and they do it regularly. What is a worshiper? Somebody who is interested in showing God his true worth. And I think we all do that to some extent. We may not show him what he's really worth. You know, it's kind of like we worship things or we show reverence and respect for different things in our life, and how well we respect them or how well we treat them and with what regularity we treat them shows how their worth to us. You children, I'm not looking at anybody specifically, but do you understand how you treat your parents is a direct reflection of their worth to you? I'm just saying. That's something I picked up in Arkansas, Brother Brizzo. Just saying. That's really how it is. If you don't know, the greatest form of worship you can give God is obedience. See, we understand what it means to obey your boss. Why? Because they sign your paycheck. Right? But who is more deserving of your worship? The one who was willing to die for you. And children, when it comes to your parents, nobody has more invested in you than your parents. And nobody has a better or greater vested interest in how you turn out than your parents. Can I get an amen? Right? And that's just how it is. So when you think of God, he refers to himself as Father. I think he does that on purpose because that's a relationship I can wrap my head around. Now, the problem is our earthly fathers are sinful, just like us. We're sinners. Did you know sinfulness is hereditary? Having children is hereditary. Did you know that, Brother Watson? If your parents didn't have children, you won't either. Right? But I mean, I'm just kidding. The truth is, we're sinners. Our parents are sinners. They're not perfect. And sometimes when we've had some very imperfect earthly fathers, sometimes we get a kind of a skewed vision of our heavenly father. But the truth is, he calls himself Father because we're his children. And we can understand that relationship, or at least know what it should be, because he's the ultimate father. But the interesting thing is we become like whatever it is we're worshiping. What we show, what we value shapes us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with open face beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In John 4, we're going to see what I would consider a really great example of true worship.
and an explanation from Jesus on what real worship is and what God wants in worship. Now, it centers around a woman who, quite honestly, has been wasted and ruined. Her life has been a train wreck, one right after another. She is the finished product of the devil's handiwork. And Jesus is going to find her basically on the trash heap of human life. A woman with unsatisfied desires. A woman who has gone from one affair to another affair, from a marriage to a marriage to another marriage to another marriage. But she's going to meet the Savior. And it's a great teaching on worship. So starting in John 4 and verse 1, we're going to do a little Bible study tonight. So just kind of follow along with me as I read it to you. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now he leaves Jerusalem where he has just cleansed the temple. You know what I'm saying? He went in with three ropes, he tied them together, made a whip, and he turned over the money changers' tables, and he released the doves and the sheep because they were cheating the people. The priests were cheating the worshipers that were coming to the temple. Oh, because let's say you were coming in from one of the villages and you brought your own sheep to offer as a sacrifice. They would find some blemish. They'd make up some excuse and go, I'm sorry, that's not good enough. You have to buy one of our new and improved special sheep at five times the going rate. And Jesus got angry because they were extorting the people. And he turned over the money changer. He said, get this stuff out of my father's house. Which did not make him friends with the high priest who was making the bulk of the money off this deal. And it says here in verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, Judea's in the south, Galilee's in the north, and it's separated by a section of the country called Samaria. And Samaria is where the 10 northern tribes were at when the kingdom split under Jeroboam, the son of Solomon the Great. They inbred with the Canaanites and other races. The Jews of Judea and Galilee, they thought they were pure, and they thought the Samaritans were half-breeds, and there was a lot of animosity. A lot of racial bigotry between those in the south and the north and those in the middle called the Samaritans. But it says that Jesus needs go through Samaria. Now, the thing I want you to understand is your average garden variety Jew hated the Samaritans. So they would actually go way out of their way to get to the north and stay out of Samaria. Jesus wasn't that he was in a hurry. It's that he had a divine appointment with a woman that he wanted to see and say, look at verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave unto his son Joseph. Verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. I want you to focus on that word wearied for just a minute. This is a direct reference to the fact that Jesus was not only 100% God, he was also 100% man. It's called the hypostatic union of Christ. He is man and God. God said, you can't come to me, so I will come to you. He came to earth veiled in flesh, the only seed of Adam's race that Satan had no call upon because he was sinless. God provided himself as the sacrifice. That's what's so beautiful. See, man-made religion is all about works. It's all about you earning it and attaining it. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible actually teaches it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's us getting a gift, something we didn't work for. That's what salvation is. It's something God does to you because of what God did for you. It's not about works. That's why he wanted to go through Samaria. But he is 100% man. He could meet and mediate between us and God. So he was wearied in his humanity. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15 and 16, if you'll read it another time, it actually tells you that that's why Jesus knows how you feel. Born into a poor family, worked with his hands. He knows what it's like to be us. He was tempted in all points, just like we're tempted, yet did not succumb to sin like we have. He was sinless. That's how he could be our sacrifice.
The Bible says, but God commended his love toward us. He showed it. He displayed it. He conferred it upon us. That's what that means. He commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, it should have been me on that cross. I deserve to die and go to hell because I'm a sinner. But Jesus said, no, 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 I'll take your place. And at Calvary, he paid the debt of our sin. Now, it says here in verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me drink. Now, it's the sixth hour. It's noontime. People don't normally go to the well in the heat of the day. It's too hot. It's too much work. She was there because not only was she a woman of Samaria, she was an outcast among her own people. So she was obviously choosing a time when she knew nobody would be there to give her any trouble or to ridicule her. Look at verse 8. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. I think Jesus did that on purpose. I think Jesus did that on purpose. Because the truth is, his boys, these 12 guys, were raised in Israel, and they had the same predisposition for bigotry as the rest of the nation. And he just didn't need the interruption. He was about to meet a woman in need and save her soul. Look at verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, a woman? Bad enough, it's a woman, but now I'm a woman of Samaria. She knew who he was. She knew he was Jewish. She was automatically assuming he was a bigot. Automatically assuming. For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She is not really over-exaggerating this at all. Because if you'd have walked into a restaurant at that time and there was a Samaritan sitting on that chair, he got up, if that was the only empty seat in the place and you were a Jew, you wouldn't sit down. If you found out that that cup, that plate, that fork, even that spoon had been used by a Samaritan sometime in its history, you wouldn't use it. That's just how nasty the Jews were bigoted against the Samaritans at the time. So when Jesus is sitting on the well and she comes to draw water, she got this big clay pot and he's like, listen, can you give me a drink? And she's like, ha, ha, ha. Look, people are people no matter when they lived. How do you think it would look at your, if that was the way, the makeup of the culture where you live right now in 2020, how do you think that woman would respond? Well, that's how she'd respond. There was a lot of animosity. The Jews actually considered them dogs and called them dogs. And so she was taking a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to rub it in the face of a Jew. Oh, well, how was that for you, you ultra-pure Jew? I could just imagine. Oh, my, not much of a dog now, am I? You know, the sad things, my friends, is that automatically Christians, people just assume we're bigots. They just assume we're racially biased. It's insane. Just insane. You know, I tell folks, you ought to just come see my church if you think I'm a bigot. Look what we got in here tonight. It looks like heaven to me. There's folks from everywhere. Right? Because Christians, but we're automatically prejudged as haters. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another. I don't know how this got started, but it really has become the stereotype of the day. That Christians, well, it's true, we love the sinner, but we don't love the sin. But you know what's crazy? God don't love my sin any less or any more. My sin is just as nasty in the nostrils of God as everybody else's. Name the biggest sinner you can think of. And their sin is no worse than mine. See, the problem is we look at sin like this. Well, mine's not as bad as this person who's not as bad as this person. But the problem is God don't look at it like this. God looks at it like that. They're all the same. Because he's perfect. I needed a Savior just as bad as the worst person you can think of. I needed a Savior just as bad. I don't know how this all got started,
But we're stereotyped as prejudiced. We're also stereotyped as not intelligent, that somehow we got a cranial bypass and now we're no longer intelligent people. That really doesn't work here when you've got people sitting in here who work in high spots in the government, but somehow we're all idiots for believing in Jesus. Or we're not interesting people. We're boring. We don't know how to have fun. We live in the Leave It to Beaver and Andy Griffith lifestyle. We don't know how to have fun? Really? Or that we're fake. That we're fake. That this is how we act at church, but out yonder, and I hope that's not your testimony. I heard a story of a lady who pulled up behind, who was sitting at a red light, and her car wouldn't start. And this older lady pulled up behind her, and she's laying on the horn and honking and throwing all kinds of explicatives out the window. And a policeman pulls up and sees this mess, gets out, turns on his lights, gets out, grabs the old lady out of the car who's honking and cussing, and throws her up against the car and cuffs her, and goes, and she's like, "What are you doing? This car is obviously stolen." She said, "How do you figure? Well, you're cussing and throwing a fit, but there's a fish symbol on your back bumper. Obviously, you're not a Christian who owns this car." Now, are you a Christian on 95? Are you a Christian at the water fountain? Are you a real Christian, or do you gossip and fulfill the stereotype that you see with the people on the internet who think we're bigots? Is that how you act at the water fountain? Is that how, do you backbite and gossip? Do you disparage other people? That ain't how Christians are supposed to act. We're supposed to be people who love people. Now, I pray that that is your testimony, that we act the same way in here as we do out there, or we act out there the same way we do here, that we're just as loving and friendly and accepting on the job of people as we are in here. That's what real Christianity is. Because the automatic assumption is that Christians have tried to fit in and they'll compartmentalize their faith and they've continued the decline of American society and moral ruin because of it. Verse number 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink." Now, he wasn't being chauvinistic. He really was the gift of God to humanity. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus said that in John 14, 6. You're like, wait a minute. You're talking about God being jealous. Well, let me tell you something. You know why it's not right for mankind to be jealous? Because I shouldn't be jealous of other preachers. There are other preachers in this world. Singers shouldn't be jealous of other singers. There's other singers in the world. Why? But God can be jealous. Why? Because there's only one God. There's only one God. He said, "If thou knewest, if you only knew what you were dismissing." I do funerals for people that don't have pastors, and they would never talk to me any other day than the day they're facing death. All the rest of the time, they just dismiss this entire idea that there is a creator who they're accountable to. And he's saying to her, "If thou knewest what you're dismissing, if you knew what you're giving up right now, the opportunity." Had a man, I was knocking on doors, and had a man say, "You know, what are you doing here? How dare you?" And I said, "Well," and I laughed, and he was like, and I said, "Well, God stopped time and brought a person to your door with the gospel in how to get to heaven. Do not complain on Judgment Day." I just walked away. It's like I slapped him. Well, I get tired of people yelling at me. But the truth is, God stopped time, brought you to a place and said, "Here's the gospel. Here's how to get to heaven. It's free." It's like Jesus is saying, if you knew what you were dismissing right now, if you knew what you were just kicking against and going, "I don't need this." If you only knew. See, as a Christian, if you'll take a minute and you'll go back in time in your mind and think of all the things God had to put in place for you to hear the gospel, One of the wonderful things about Brother Mike's design here on our history is that God had to bring somebody from another state to our region to plant a church. So that in the, so sometime here, many, I've led several of you to the Lord. I know your face. I've baptized you. God did some crazy stuff 60 years ago to get a place so you could hear the gospel, so your kids could be saved, so you could learn the Bible. Think of all the things God had to put in place. People who've been a member of this church that never got to see this, but they gave. So when Jesus is sitting there talking to this lady, he instead of avoiding Samaria, he went right through the heart, not because he was in a hurry, but because he wanted to see this one woman who needed a Savior. And he didn't care what the racial profile was. He didn't care what the bigotry was. He didn't care. She was a soul for which he was going to die. And he cared about her, the least of her society, the outcast. He cared for her when nobody else was going to. Well, as you know, I try to convey the truth to folks, but the truth is sometimes they're just not ready for it. In John 4:11, Jesus says, the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? You know, lost people don't understand the gospel. They don't understand. Because everything in our life is performance-based. From your looks and your physical physique to the clothes you wear, the car you drive, the money you have, it's all based on some performance that you did. God doesn't care about your performance. God already took care of it and said, you couldn't take care of it, so I'm going to take care of it. And I'm going to take care of it 2,000 years ago before you were even the gleam in your daddy's eye. I'm going to take care of this for you, and I'm offering it to you as a free gift. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, the lost man, the unbeliever, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They don't understand. It's like they can't grasp it. It is foolishness unto them. That's the best word I can think of. When you talk to somebody and they just look at you like, are you crazy? Listen, they're not ready yet. They're just not ready yet. Neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. They seem foolish, like something for children. But it's for everyone. Look at verse 12. She says to him, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Hey, we've got it. I don't know about you Jewish people, but us Samaritans have the same spiritual heritage as you do. We all descended from Jacob. Everybody you speak to has some kind of idea of spiritual things. They've grasped onto some spiritual jargon or some cliche or something that sounded logical and spiritual. But the question is it scriptural? Because the Bible is our final authority, not me. I'm not your final authority. The church isn't your final authority. What does the book say? I mean, that's what we all say we claim to believe, right? Is the book. So in verse number 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. You know, the world has nothing to offer us that's long term and of any value. The trinkets and things of this world, the coping mechanisms they give you, it's kind of like cold medicine. Does cold medicine actually cure the common cold? No, it just masks the symptoms until it goes away. But the problem is things of this world only mask the symptoms. They don't actually fix the root problem. Now, I was talking to a person this week who had been, you know, dabbling in alcohol and drugs, and they said, well, it allows me to escape for a few hours. And I understand the desire to escape. I get that. I'm not oblivious to that. I understand what you mean. And some people use food or porn or entertainment. They'll just bury themselves in gaming or movies or whatever to hide from their problems, but they're not actually affecting the root cause. And people come to me and they say, well, what kind of biblical counselor or what kind of counselor are you? I'm a biblical counselor. Well, do you mean we're going to do Bible study? Yeah.
Why? Because your greatest need is Jesus. Whatever your problem is, the answer, the true long-term answer, is Christ. All right? Look at verse number 14. Well, the reason I can say that is because the root of our problem is sin. My sin, your sin, everybody's sin. That's the root of the problem. Look at verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus is the only one who offers everlasting life. I was talking to a Muslim recently. They're nice people. I didn't have any problem. He's actually a friendly, not friendly person. But they have no guarantees in their religion. No guarantees. Did you know the Bible guarantees you? It says that he that believes on me has passed from death to life. The Bible says, Jesus said, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. There'll never be a time you could give me a reason to throw you away. That's a guarantee. That the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means every single time. There's never going to be a time. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a guarantee. Backed by the bank of heaven. Do you understand that? There's certain people's signature on this planet that are worth money. Did you know that? When I was a kid, we would raise money for the Boy Scouts. And what we'd do is we would take a piece of cloth and send it to celebrities. Like Bob Hope, and I know some people, I'm speaking about people these teens don't understand. But imagine all your favorite music singers and YouTubers. You sent them a card and said, listen, we're raising money. We're going to make a quilt. If you'll just sign this card and send it back, or this cloth, and send it back in this self-addressed stamped envelope, we will go ahead and put that into a quilt. And they were called signature quilts. And you could get, like, we had one at the Boy Scouts. Ronald Reagan actually signed it. And so it's like we sent it to the presidents. We sent it to Bob Hope and Bing Crosby. And Sinatra was still alive. I don't think he ever sent it back. But some baseball players and things to have their signatures. It was a thing. You teenagers know what I'm talking about. But it was a thing. Okay? It'd be like going to a con, like Awesome Con, and getting a picture with the guy off Guardians of the Galaxy. That, I mean, just like, that's what it was like. And you could sell it. You know, there are some folks whose signatures are worth a lot of money. The truth is, there's nobody's signature more important than God's signature. And this is a signature he put on his promissory note to you. He that believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's signed by God and is guaranteed. That is incredible. Now look here in verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, the woman, verse 15, saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. You know, every person who doesn't know the Lord as their Savior deep down knows their soul is empty. This week, or tomorrow, I won't be there, but tomorrow there'll be a funeral for a young man who was 20 years old who jumped off a bridge. I cannot fathom that depth of despair. But they're looking for something. I know that because I was 23 years old when I came to know the Lord as my Savior, and I was looking. I didn't know, I didn't think I wanted God. I didn't think I wanted Jesus. I didn't think I needed Christianity as a crutch for little children or for old people or weak people. But I knew I needed something, and deep down in my soul, there was an empty hole I couldn't fill with entertainment. I couldn't fill with money. Lost people aren't bad people necessarily. They're looking. But they look in the wrong spot. Verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. Glad to. Why don't you go get your husband? Verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidst thou truly. She's gone from affair to an affair, to marriage to marriage, and now she's become the dirty little plaything of an even dirtier man. And that's why we tell girls, you don't need a man to make you whole. You need Jesus. God will,
If God has a husband for you in mind, it's not because he's ever going to fill the hole in your soul. Only Jesus can. And boys, you don't need a girl to fill that hole in your soul. Now, he'll provide you a wife, but who wants to be in a relationship with you just so they can meet your needs? God wants to meet your needs. He'll have a wife or a husband for you. So Jesus confronts her sin. See, I didn't get saved that night in October of 1990 because I wanted God's promise. It's because I became face to face with my sin. The fact that I'm a sinner and I needed a Savior. Because it wasn't until I realized how holy he was and how sinful I am that I even cared about the promise he offered. And the problem today is when you talk to people, don't try to sell them on the features and benefits of Christianity. Let them see just how holy God is and thus how sinful we are. And they'll understand their need for a Savior. You won't have to argue with them. They'll want it because it's true. So Jesus confronts her in her sin. And before you can have salvation, there has to be repentance and confession. The Bible says, if thou will confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. See, you understand, a person's faith and trust is not in a church or a baptism or a communion. It's in what Jesus did on the cross, the fact that he died and was buried and rose again, that it was his blood shed for our sins. It should have been me on that cross, but he took my place. Well, I don't believe a loving God would send someone to hell. He doesn't. He just honors their choice because he has given them he has taken care of everything. And says, here, it's free. You don't have to join a church to go to heaven. You don't have to get baptized to join to heaven. You don't have to join some denomination and go by a denominational name to get to heaven. Here. And they're like, no, I'm good. Well, if God would just, what would it take? What would it take? General Booth, the guy who started the Salvation Army, said, if I could just dangle somebody by their feet over the precipice of hell. Maybe that'd work. No. Moses told the rich man in hell, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, they're never going to believe if somebody arose from the dead and came to them. And that's really it. Jesus arose from the dead, and it's his witness, his proof that he is who he said he was. Of all the would-be holy men and would-be prophets this world has ever seen, he's the only one who died, was buried, and rose again. Muhammad's still in the grave. Confucius still in the grave. Buddha's still in the grave. I'm not bad-mouthing people. I'm just telling you, of all the would-be enlightened souls, Jesus is the only one who rose from the grave, conquering death, hell, and the grave. Look at verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now she wants to get into a religious debate with him because he pointed out her sin. And this is going to happen to you. The minute you start talking to them about sin and the need of a Savior, they're either going to justify their sin or they're going to badmouth you. They're going to want to get into a conversation. Listen, don't take the bait. Just love them. Don't argue. Just love them. Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now we're back to bigotry again. And ye say, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. See, they were on Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim, they got to fussing and fighting about the fact that God's temple was in Jerusalem. So they built a competing altar in Samaria and said, no, you don't have to go down there. You don't need to be a part of those folks down there in the south. You can just worship right here. And so she's back to her old argument again. She tries to change the subject, change positions. Pride is a funny thing. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Do you understand? In 70 AD, the Roman legions would march through this area and would kill everybody. And whatever lived was drug off as slaves. Jerusalem would be sacked. They wouldn't worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria. This is what he's talking about. He said this is going to happen. And it did. Don't be caught off guard if people ask you questions that you don't have an answer for. The answer is in the Bible. Just need somebody to point you to it. Verse 22. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Why did he say that? Because the Jewish people had the Word of God. See, the folks in Samaria had basically took the Bible and cut everything off after Deuteronomy and threw it away. So they only looked at the first five books, which was the Pentateuch written by Moses. Very rudimentary knowledge of God. But they had some very exciting worship. They would sing loud. They would jump and dance. They would do all kinds of things. Their services were very lively. But the Jews had the Word of God, and their worship service was dead as 4 a.m. Man, it was just, you've been froze out in formalism. It was the two opposite, it was the opposite of each spectrum. These folks in Samaria, they would just, man, it was crazy. All they wanted to do was shout and clap hands and sing. It was more like a show. These folks over here, all they wanted to talk about was the minutia or the little tiny details of the word. And there was just no life. They were the opposite ends of the same spectrum. So real worship is not in a big show. Some of the churches you're going to run into as the Lord leads you in your careers to other cities, they're going to focus a lot on the show, where the pastor's the performer and you're the audience. But that really isn't the way worship's supposed to work. You're the performers, and God is the audience. And the pastor's just kind of the MC. He's really not the guy who makes it happen. You're to bring it with you when you come. You're to bring the worship with you. Why? Because it's you showing God his worth. That's what real worship is. Jesus said in verse 23, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." As I said, it's our greatest privilege and our greatest duty to worship God, to show God his real worth. That's our privilege. That's our honor. That's our duty to do that. True worshipers are those who are interested in showing God this. Modern Christianity, a lot of times, is very man-centered, or I call it meology instead of theology. That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be focused on God. When you come to church, it's not about who's where and what. And what car they drove. It's about him. Our focus is to be on him. You're not to come to church and just to appease somebody. You have an opportunity, a privilege, a duty, an honor to show God his worth to you. See, it's not our responsibility to fill the pew. Our responsibility is to fill the pulpit. Be God-centered instead of self-centered. This woman was very self-centered. But remember, you become what you worship. So Jesus said in verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not about a place or a posture, but an attitude and a motive. And we're to do it in our attitude. That spirit is our spirit, but that truth is the Word of God. We are definitely, see, here's the problem. If all you do is sing, shout, and pray, you're going to become liberal. You're going to be accepting of everything. But if all you do is just read and not pray and sing and worship, you're going to become a Pharisee and judge everybody. It's a balance between the two. We do not have to freeze in formalism, but we don't have to fry in fanaticism either. There's a terrible story. Of a family up in, I think it was Boston. I don't know if you may have heard of this. It was in the news. It's a while back. They were going to have a christening for their baby. And they invited all their friends and family. It was like this time of year. It was very cold up there. And so they went back to the apartment. They had cake and ice cream, and everybody was just enjoying themselves and talking, just a big gathering. And then somebody said, "By the way, where's the baby?" And the mother freaked out. She ran in the back bedroom. See, in the back bedroom was this large bed, and she knew the baby could not roll off that bed. So she placed him. But in the dark, friends and family had come into that bedroom and thrown their winter coats. And as she dug to the bottom of that pile, she pulled out the smothered body of that infant. This is a true story. See, they'd come for the party, not the baby that the party was about. Now, I love coming to church. My family's here. My friends are all here. My brothers and sisters in Christ are here. And we have wonderful fellowship. But that's not the reason we gather. I've had people come to our church for a while and leave because we don't have the music they want. Well, you're smothering the purpose if that's all you're coming for. You've come for the wrong reason if it's just for the music. And if you're coming just because I can tell a joke, you're coming for the wrong reason. The true reason is being smothered by our fleshly desires for something else other than our focus upon God. See, true worship is when all that I am responds in love to all that He is. There's a story of a lady who was on a third floor apartment building, and the apartment building was engulfed in flames, and she stood at the window, beating on the window, "Somebody save me, somebody save me." And this fireman got on that big hook and ladder, and he crawled up there, and he grabbed her, and he lifted her out of that flames and brought her down to safety. And of course, everybody cheered, and she was thankful. And a few weeks later, she came to the firehouse and said, thank you for saving me. Well, they got acquainted, and one thing led another. They started dating, and they fell in love, and they got married, and they lived happily ever after. But you know, it wasn't just the fact that he was delivering her from the flames that she married him. It wasn't just the fact that he was strong and could meet her need on that day. No, her love that had grown from an initial contact to an understanding of who He is. See, when all that we are responds in love to all that He is, that's worship. So if church is boring to you, if reading the Bible is a waste of time, if Christians are bigots and deadheads, I'd check to see if you're truly saved. I'd truly check to see if you know the Savior at all. Because when you realize just how holy He is and how sinful we are, you can't help but just respond in love to the one who would die for you. Nobody's given their life for you without asking anything in return like that. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Does all that you have and all that you are respond to God in love because of all He is? Our Father and our God, in the next few moments, if there's one among us that's lost, God, if they died tonight, if tonight was the last moment of their last breath, and they're not sure heaven's their home, I ask, Father, you give them the courage to ask, to call upon you in prayer, admitting their sin and asking you to save them. But God, for us, your children tonight, help us to reevaluate why we worship, why we come. What is it that our heart is responding to? Speak to each heart here tonight. The altar is open. Brothers and sisters, as God has spoke through His word, maybe to your heart tonight, it's an opportunity for you to respond in the quietness of the moment. Our Father and our God, as we go from this place tonight, let us remember to pray one for another. And let us remember, Father, to keep in mind, to embody the true nature of our love. That it's not based on just what you do, but on who you are. And Father, may we respond with everything we are to you. As this woman did in John 4. May we be motivated to tell others as she was. May we embody your character as we go. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother